So, just want to put a couple things out real quick. And then I got this little flag. It's kind of cool. It's been hanging in my office. Wagner, Wynn, something like that. I don't know. It's all good. So this is an exciting day for a lot of reasons. The first and most important is that baptism is a witness to what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do in the life of his people. Let's remember that that is the thing that's brought us here together to celebrate. The last time, however, that I was in the worship center speaking, because I've been helping to launch a new experience at the 11 o'clock in Sanctuary, and it's going really well, and Pastor Greg's in there today, but I haven't been here since August, early in August, so the last time that I was here, it was over 90 degrees outside. The last time that I was here, the Cubs still hadn't won a World Series for 108 years, but that was the last time I was here. You could clap now, Cubs fans. Hello. And the last time I was here, my dad was still alive. Life changes. So what do all those things have to do? The weather and sports and life and death. And we're in this series called God's Storyboard, and I'm going to get to talk about that story. But I want to start a little bit with my story. I remember my dad taking me to a Cubs game. I think I was about 1967. And I remember Wrigley Field, like, wow, that's an amazing place. And then I remember the next year going and getting to meet this guy by the name of Ernie Banks. This hand shook Ernie Banks' hand. And the reason I got to meet him is because I went there with a summer day camp. And my birthday is January 31st. His birthday was January 31st, so I got to meet Ernie Banks. And Ernie Banks was this really positive, cheerful guy in the middle of, well, in the middle of this long journey for the Cubs. He used to say things like, "It's a beautiful day in Wrigley Field. Let's play two." He'd say, "Happiness is being eye to eye with a Cubs fan in field." And he always had these lines that he would say every year. "The Cubs are due in 62. The Cubs will come alive in 65. The Cubs will be heavenly in 67-ly. The Cubs will shine in 69. The Cubs will glow in 70. And I think after that he kind of quit. But every little boy growing up 25 blocks north of Wrigley Field where I did on the north side, you just breathed Cubs air. I mean, you just had to, whether they were losing, winning, whatever, you just did. And I remember all of my friends, when we'd play baseball, we'd all get up to the plate and we'd hold the bat and we'd say, "It's the bottom of the ninth, two outs, the count is 3-2 in the seventh game of the World Series." And then whoever our favorite player was, we'd name that and we'd say, "And he hits a grand slam, Cubs win." And so we all had this hope that either we or somebody would grow up to be a Cubs fan that would finally break the curse. That hope that lived in Cubs fans, it's encapsulated in this little limerick that I heard from Shel Silverstein this week, a kids author. He says this, "Listen to the mustn'ts, child, listen to the don'ts. Listen to the shouldn'ts, the impossibles, the won'ts. Listen to the never-haves, then listen close to me. Anything can happen, child, anything can be." And that's the way you lived as a Cub fan. You just say, "Wait until next year." But let's just say we don't have to wait till next year anymore. The last time the Cubs won a World Series, the Boy Scouts were just starting that year. It was the year of the first Model T. It was the first year of the first animated film. It was the year that Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid were actually caught in Bolivia. On January 29th of that year, some engineers presented some drawings to some investors for a ship. And the investors loved the drawings so much that they funded it, and they began construction on a ship that we now know it was called the Titanic. That's what happened in 1908 and a whole bunch of other things. So I thought it might be appropriate this morning if we just to celebrate with some of the Cubs fans who've been waiting a long time, if we could just sing this little song. And my good friend Ryan, who is a White Sox fan, but this is what can happen in Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? He's going to help us sing this little song. It's pretty simple. And all of you can learn it if you've never sung it. If some of you have been singing it all week long, just go ahead and sing it again. Here we go. We got to let them have a little space, though. Okay, now the real one.
Go, Cubs, go.
Go, Cubs, go.
Hey, Chicago, what do you say? Cubs are gonna win today. Go, Cubs, go. Go, Cubs, go. Hey, Chicago, what do you say? Cubs are gonna win. Here we go.
Go, Cubs, go. Go, Cubs, go. Hey, Chicago, what do you say?
Cubs are gonna win today.
Oh, thank you for that moment. 108 years is a long time. Do sports matter? That's perfect, and that's exactly what I hoped would happen. Because some of us have that opinion. But that means every kid that's been given the gift of swinging a bat or throwing a ball or hitting a volleyball, or hitting a golf ball, or swimming fast, or then somehow they're excluded from God's intent for their life? Does an election matter? Does love matter? Do refugees matter? Do the hungry matter and the homeless matter? Does culture matter? Does a curse matter? Do all these things matter to God? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit using the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Would you pray with me as we get ready to walk into this story? Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your story, which is woven through the pages of Scripture and woven through our lives. Teach us how all these things matter to you. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So you've been in a story called God's Storyboard that began with Genesis and is going to end sometime next year in Revelation. And I'm in the book of Ruth, which comes right after the book of Judges. You heard a little bit about that last week. That's Joshua moving into the Promised Land and God restoring the Promised Land to them several hundred years before he had promised it to Abraham. And so you've heard stories about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua, and today we take a turn, because these people that we're going to talk about today, they're not military commanders, they're not leaders of Israel. They're actually just a family in a small town in a corner of northern Israel. But it's a town by the name of Bethlehem. You may have heard of it. And so we're going to talk about this story, the book of Ruth. Going to talk about a story that has these characters of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth. And here's the way the story goes. It begins this way. In the days when the judges ruled, because Israel was 12 clans, 12 tribes, and there were judges that were ruling. They didn't have a king, and there were judges that were ruling. And so there's this family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, and they live in Bethlehem. But hard times struck Israel in those days, and so there's a famine. That means no wheat is growing, and there's not enough food to go around, and so people are starving. And so Elimelech says, you know, I think I've got to take care of my family. This is a matter of survival. And he leaves Bethlehem, and he heads to the east around the Dead Sea to a country by the name of Moab. And that's against the rules. He's not supposed to leave Israel, but he does because he's desperate. So this Jewish family becomes a refugee family, and they head over to Moab. And it's Elimelech and, and Naomi and their two sons. But they get over to Moab and everything's fine and they've got food and they live there for a while. And then after several years, the husband dies. And Naomi says to her two sons, look, I'm without a husband now, but you shouldn't be without joy. So I want you to go out into Moab and I want you to find wives for yourself so that you can build a life, so that you can have the joy of marriage and the joy of children. The problem was that Moab is a country that's not Jewish and the law was against that. So Naomi's really breaking the law, but she's desperate. And so she sends her two sons out and they find two women who will be their wives. One of them finds a wife by the name of Orpah. And you might hear that as sounding something similar to a woman in our own culture whose name is? Because Oprah was originally named Orpah, but they couldn't pronounce it, so it just became Oprah, and she's named after this character. And the other son found another wife by the name of Ruth. And so things are going well, and several years pass by, and Naomi is living with her two sons and their two wives. And then the two sons die. And now it's just Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi says, wow, look what God has done to me. God has brought misfortune on me. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitterness in Hebrew, because now I have tasted the bitterness of grief and death. And she says, I've heard that there's bread again in Bethlehem. At least I can go back where my family is. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And so she says to these two women who are now her daughters-in-law, and they're also single widows, she says, I'm going back to the land where I came from. You don't have to go with me. And originally, both of them say, no, we'll go with you. You've become dear to us. We love you. We love you very much. We're going to go with you back to Bethlehem. And so they start heading back to Bethlehem, and then along the way, Naomi finally says, no, I can't do that. I can't take you from the land of your family and your familiarity of the home that you grew up in. I'm not going to take you. And so in that moment, Orpah has a change of heart, but Ruth says she's going to keep going. Here's how the book of Ruth talks about that story, beginning at verse 14. After this, they all wept out loud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. You go back with her. And then in a very famous passage of Scripture, Ruth responds this way. It says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. Your God will become my God. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to leave, and they headed off to Bethlehem. So they get back to Bethlehem, but they still have a problem, because now they've been gone 15 maybe 20 years, and they're back in Bethlehem. And in that culture, if you were unmarried and a widow, that was a really tough place to be. I'm not so sure it's not still a tough place to be, but then it was even more so, because in that culture, without a man to produce income, without a man to protect you, it was just tough times. So here is Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, without a place to go, without food to eat, without an economic source of support. But Naomi says to Ruth, I want you to go out to the fields, and I want you to glean whatever you can find of the seed of the harvest that's fallen on the fields, and we'll see what God does for you when you do that. And you need to understand that in that culture, it was Jewish law that if you owned a farm, you were supposed to harvest as much as you could of your crop that was commercially viable, and then you left a portion of it to be in the field for people who were widows and foreigners and aliens, and people who were poor, and people who had fallen through the cracks, and the homeless, and the hungry. If you were a farmer, you took everything that you could commercially harvest, and you left the rest for other people to go and pick and use as they needed to. And so Naomi knows that, and she sends Ruth into the fields, and Ruth is there gleaning. And a guy comes up to her, and his name is Boaz. And he says, "My daughter, what are you doing?" And she says, "Well, I'm here with my mother-in-law, Naomi. We used to be in Moab, but now we're back because she's from Bethlehem. And she has sent me out to glean, and it's your field that I stumbled on." And Boaz realizes, wait, Naomi, that's my long-lost cousin. Wow, this story gets more complicated. And so Boaz says to her, "Well, go ahead and keep gleaning," and then gives her an extra part of the crop to take back to Naomi so that Naomi will know that she has met his cousin and she is blessed. So Ruth keeps gleaning, and Ruth heads back to see Naomi. And meanwhile, Boaz says to all the men who are out harvesting his crops, he says, "Don't you touch her. You be kind to her. Leave her alone. Just because she's a young, single woman, you protect her." And so Ruth goes back, and she talks to Naomi and says, "Naomi, I've been out gleaning, and I met this man by the name of Boaz." And Naomi is thinking, whoa, Boaz, yes! How fortunate, how blessed am I that you will send me, you will find yourself in a field that's owned by one of my relatives. And so Naomi and Ruth have this wonderful conversation. And Ruth realizes that she's in the middle of this story that's unfolding. She doesn't know all the details. But then Naomi says to her something that's kind of interesting. Let me pick up the story in chapter 3. It goes like this. So Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours." She lets Ruth in on the story. "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking." Are you catching what the Hebrew author is trying to tell us here? Get dressed and look really good. Dress to the nines, Ruth. I want you to go impress this guy. And wait until he's had a little bit to drink. Wait until the day is over and he's filled with peace and joy. And then do this. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down with him, and he will tell you what to do. "I'll do whatever you say," Ruth says. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled Boaz. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he said. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men or the rich men, but instead you're here with me. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am your kinsman redeemer, and the kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you fully. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "No one must know that a woman came to see me in the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And Ruth told her everything that Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled." And so you understand the concept of gleaning, but there's another concept that's part of the backstory here. In ancient Israel, the law provided for a widow who would find herself destitute by providing a kinsman redeemer. That would mean that the closest male in the line would need to fulfill his obligation to marry the widow, protect her, give her economic sustenance, also buy back any land that she had lost if her husband had died precipitously. And if your husband had been taken from you through some violence or death, then your kinsman redeemer would redeem him and redeem you and avenge that blood. So Naomi knows that Ruth has found Boaz, their kinsman redeemer. And she sends Ruth back to the threshing floor. Now, there's another part of the backstory that you need to know, that the threshing floor, I'm not sure how this happened, but the threshing floor is outside of the town. And for young Jewish couples, this tended to be where you'd meet on a first date. I can think of better places to go than a place where you grind wheat for a first date. I mean, there's a few places downtown Naperville that I could think of, but nevertheless, in this culture, first dates happen. And there's this amazing chemistry that's starting to happen between the older Boaz and the younger Ruth. They're kind of starting to like each other. And Naomi has said, listen, I want you to dress in such a way that you're attractive to him. I mean, it's all there in the story. And Boaz realizes, I'm your kinsman redeemer. You're offering me the opportunity to marry a younger woman, and that's really cool because I kind of got a thing for you. It's in the scriptures. I just read it. But there's another part of the backstory, you see, because Boaz comes from the family line of Rahab. I don't know how many of you remember Rahab from a week or two ago when we talked about the prostitute in Jericho who was faithful to God. So Boaz has a sketchy past. Naomi is a Jewish woman who's broken some Jewish law. Ruth is a foreign woman. This twisted, strange story comes together in a way that only God can be sovereign over, that only God can see the power of this story, that a refugee family comes and meets under strange circumstances, and God uses the stuff of everyday life, first love, first date, laws and ethical conundrums to draw this family together. But then the story comes to a powerful close, and you need to hear that part of the story as well. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then I'm going to read the next verse because it's there in the scripture. Let me just read it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout all Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. But there's one more sentence that I need to read. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. So through this strange, convoluted story, Ruth brings into the world the grandfather of David, who would become the greatest king in all Israel's history. The one that the scripture says is the man after God's own heart. And David comes from a family with a checkered past. He comes as the combination of a foreign woman who has faith in Jehovah, of a woman who is destitute as a widow and does everything she can to provide for her family, of a man who comes from a strange lineage with a prostitute in its background. That's the family through which God continues the covenant that would become the greatest king in Israel's history. But it doesn't stop there, because in a few weeks, we're going to get to Christmas. And there's going to be a couple of passages, one from Matthew and one from Luke, that we won't read. But you can read it yourself. I think it's exciting literature. You probably won't. It says, "And so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat." You know that long litany of father, son, father, son, father, son? Guess who's embedded right in the middle of all those litanies? of the lineage of Jesus Christ, Ruth and Rahab and Boaz and David. That without these strange stories in God's storyboard about foreign women, about men with a checkered past, there'd be no Jesus Christ. And that's the powerful part of God's storyboard, that God is sovereign over all of these things. The powerful part of this is also that the story of Ruth is read by the Jewish people every year at the festival of Shavuot, or the festival of first fruits. We know it as the Feast of Pentecost, one of three festivals that Jewish people are required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. We know it as Pentecost because Jesus, after his death and resurrection, says to the disciples, "Now go and wait for power from on high." And 50 days later, they're there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and the church is born. Jewish people every year read the whole book of Ruth to be reminded of the covenant that God had given them, the covenant which says, "Look, if you will live by my laws..." The law being, starting with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And sometimes foreigners are included in who's your neighbor. And sometimes people with a checkered past are included in the list of people that are your neighbor. If you'll live by that, then the Torah will be your source of hesed, or blessedness, or loving kindness, that loving kindness ripples throughout the Old Testament, that we are to be tender and merciful and graceful towards those who are different than us, towards those with a strange story and a twisted lineage to us. They would celebrate at this Feast of First Fruits that if they were going to be blessed, they were going to bring 10% of all the harvest into Jerusalem and say, "Lord God Almighty, thank you for always living up to your side of the covenant, even when we fail." And then God would remind them that they had been called to be a city set on a hill, to be a light to the world, that this is what it looks like when you live by the Torah. This is what it looks like when you are a people of blessed loving kindness toward one another and toward foreigners. This is what it looks like when the world is blessed through you, which I promised way back to Abraham, and I will live out through you. It's a powerful and strange story. So how does it connect? I remember as a kid asking my Sunday school teachers, "Well, what does that do for me? How does that connect with me? What's the now what, so what?" And they didn't always have great answers. So I'd like to give you three ways that this story and all the stories we've heard up until now and all the stories going forward help us connect with elections and World Series and all of those kinds of things. And the first one is this, that all of us, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and you, and every Cubs player, and every Indians player, and every person in this room that can't stand sports, every one of you is created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God, and our job is to reflect his glory always, always to reflect his glory. So how are you reflecting God's glory? There's a bunch of guys on a baseball team who've been given these gifts that they find themselves in this wonderful situation where if they play out the gifts that God has given to them, they've gotten to the highest place in baseball where they've won the World Series because those are their gifts and that's how they are living out God's glory because we are human beings. Let me just illustrate it this way. What is this? In case you didn't know, it has 108 stitches, by the way, just saying. Some of you get that. If you're a Cubs fan, you get that. If you're not. And what is this? No, it's not. This is a stick of wood. This is a cork with some thread and rubber and leather and stitches around it. But we as human beings created in the image of God who are meaning makers and creative and desiring of places where we can live out all the gifts that God has given us, we've decided that if I take this stick and hit this ball and hit it within these white lines and nobody catches it and I go around these four bases and cross this last base called home plate, we've decided that that matters. It's called a run. And if we get more of those runs than the other teams, we win. It's an arbitrary set of rules. We made it up, just like we made up the rules for football and basketball and hockey and triathlon and running and tennis and golf. We made it up because that's what human beings do. We create venues in which we can be great, in which we can experience the glory of being created human. The Psalms say in Psalm 8, "Oh Lord, how majestic, how wonderful are you that you should hold human beings up so high. We have been created like God, in the image of God, to create meaning and hope and purpose and joy and perseverance and skills and development and growth. And we do that, in this case, with a baseball and a bat. And somehow that field has grown over the years to be this wonderful place of meaning and joy for people who love baseball. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing because in Genesis, we heard about that several weeks ago, that God gave Adam and Eve the covenant to be culture makers, to create a world of generosity and goodness and common grace, and that all of us can celebrate that. A world in which culture matters, a world in which art and sports and work and career and marriage and family and sex and education and all those things, they all matter to God. There's not a field of endeavor in your life over which you can hang a sign that says God does not care about this, including baseball. I thought it was interesting. How many of you have heard of Hamilton? That the Chicago cast of Hamilton closed out one of their shows singing, "Go Cubs, go." Why? Because there's something profound and powerful about joining in the celebration. Because human beings are created to bring glory to God, even when they don't know they're bringing glory to God. A guy by the name of Theo Epstein, who went to Boston, where they had an 80-year drought going, and he said, you know, we got to break the curse. And he helped put together a team that won the World Series and broke the curse. And then he looked around and he said, whoa, the Cubs have been waiting even longer. And he came to the Cubs and for years now has been building this team that would ultimately break the curse. And he had tears. He said, I'm just glad to be able to give this gift to millions of people. It's not just about baseball. It's about Dexter Fowler, a Cubs outfielder who went to Kmart a couple days before the game started and paid for school supplies for 50 and 60 families, because that's just the way he does things. It's about Rizzo, who when he was drafted at age 18, some months after that, found out that he had cancer. But this September celebrated 8 years of being cancer-free. And so he started the Rizzo Foundation, and he goes into hospitals where he can bring joy to kids with cancer, because he said, that's the real place where I get to live out my calling. Baseball just allows me to do that. It's about a guy by the name of Ross retiring and getting to hit a home run in his final World Series game and sharing that joy with the rest of his team, who all called him Grandpa because he settled him down through the series. It's about a guy by the name of Chapman, who is a Cuban refugee. That means he left his home and went to another home, kind of illegally, and came here. But he can throw a ball 105.1 miles an hour, the fastest that's ever been clocked. And he's a Cuban refugee, and he brought his family here as well. And now he's becoming part of American culture, and he'll always be that World Series winner. It's about a guy by the name of Baez, who plays infield for the Cubs and does it pretty well. But for him, it's not just about baseball, because he has a sister named Noelle who's got spina bifida and she's got special needs. And he cares for her and cares for the family. And he said, that's my most important venue that I play my life out. Baseball just allows me to do that. It's about a guy by the name of Jason Hayward who, during a strange rain delay, gave the speech of his life and encouraged the Cubs to come back from the momentum shift that had happened. It's about these very human moments where people created in the image of God bring their best, no matter what. And that reflects the God who created them. It's about a fan, a son, who drove 650 miles to listen to the final game of the World Series at the grave of his father because he made a covenant promise with his dad that he'd do that. It's about the 85-year-old who started fading in the playoffs and was fading, and his son kept saying, hold on, Dad, hold on, Dad. and he held on through all the games of the World Series, and he was fading in the seventh game, and his dad said, "Hold on, Dad," and was giving him the play-by-play, whispering in his ear, and finally his son said to him, Dad, you've been waiting 85 years, the Cubs won. And 3 hours later, his dad died. It's about my wife's cousin who a few years ago named her child Addison Clark. Wonder how many of those will show up next year about this time. It's about the fact that everyone, no matter whether you're a Cubs fan or an Indians fan, we can all hate Joe Black. Come on, some of you got that, didn't you? Oh, there were more Cubs fans than the 929. It's about 5 million people or so showing up to celebrate and didn't burn anything down. Didn't loot, didn't riot. They were young and old, male and female. Different sexual orientations, different religions, different ethnicities, rich and poor. 5 million. 5 million unified around baseball. If it can be done in baseball, maybe it can be done in other venues. And it's about a guy by the name of Zobrist who won MVP, but from the podium said, "I want to give all the glory to God because I follow Jesus Christ." That's what it's about. Human beings created in the image of God. Second thing I want to leave you with is that it's about God being sovereign. God is sovereign over Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. God is sovereign over Israel and all the ups and downs that it has had. God is sovereign over the United States. God is sovereign over baseball. God is sovereign over your life, no matter what you walked in here with today. God is sovereign. That means God owns the world. God is in control. God's providence knows what will happen. God can weave the strange details of my life into something that brings him glory. God is sovereign, not judges, not kings, not presidents. The worst part about the World Series for me was hearing my son say that he was letting his 8-year-old daughter watch, and somewhere in the bottom of the seventh or bottom of the eighth, I don't know who the genius is in the political campaigns of a bunch of people who decided that that would be precisely the point to show political ads. I don't know how many of you are just waiting for that minute going, okay, now who should I vote for between the eighth and ninth innings? And so my son, trying to help my granddaughter understand the greatness of this moment, now had to explain to her what corruption and sexual assault are. But God is sovereign anyway. God is sovereign over all of that. And here's what I mean by that. The last time the Cubs played a World Series in Wrigley Field, it was 2 months after the bomb was dropped at Hiroshima. My dad was on a troop transport ship in the South China Sea. God has been sovereign since then. He's been sovereign since 1908. Let me give a gift to a few of you. Which is the first Chicago baseball team to win a World Series? The White Sox. Yes, they won the third ever World Series. Guess who they beat? True that, according to Wikipedia, that's what I'm saying. Who's won the most World Series? And we can all hate them, right? But God has been sovereign over all of that. God has been sovereign and working through you and through me and through people throughout all that time. Since 1908, the last time the Cubs won a World Series, radio and TV have been invented. There have been 14 teams added to Major League Baseball. The NBA, NFL, and NHL were all created after the Cubs won the last World Series in 1908. And Chicago teams have won in every one of those venues. Since the last time the Cubs won a World Series in 1908, we have gone through World War I, World War II, the Great Depression, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, the Iraq War, and the Afghanistan War. There have been 11 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. Alaska, Arizona, Hawaii, and Oklahoma, and New Mexico have been brought in as states. There have been 19 presidents, countless senators and governors and judges. We've endured Watergate and Woodstock and all the rest because God is sovereign and God calls his people to be faithful whether or not your team is winning, whether or not your guy gets elected, your girl gets elected, God calls you to follow the only king who matters of the only kingdom that matters, and that's Jesus Christ. And guess what? Next week, there's going to be an election. Go vote and do it to the best of your ability in a way that allows you to say, I was obedient to the great commandment of Christ. I voted in a way that allowed me to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And then come on out of there and say, Lord God, do your best. And the next day, you are going to wake up, and you and I are still going to be brother and sister in Christ. And we are still going to be called to witness to a world that desperately needs it, because 5 million people need to know there's something even greater than baseball. And that is the kingdom of God. And so the final thing I want to give to you that's a connection between this story and all these stories and the story of your life and the story of my life is that there's always hope. There's always hope in Jesus Christ. There's always hope. There's hope for Cubs fans, Sox fans, people who hate sports. There's hope. Whether your party gets elected or not, there's hope, because God cares way more about this world than you and I can ever imagine. And he showed us that by sending his son. And the scripture says that we have been given hope. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans. We also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given as a gift to us. God, when the world was at its worst, sent his best, his son Jesus Christ, lived this amazing life. A time in Israel's history when the Romans were terrible. It was a brutal time to live. And God called his people to follow him through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus gathered this team, and they preached and they taught and they healed. And after 3 years of that, they head towards Jerusalem. But there's a lot of people who are angry at Jesus. They don't like some of the things he's been teaching. But Jesus gathers his team in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you could cut the tension with a knife. The tension is so thick. And Jesus gathers this team, and he knows he's looking at people who are going to deny him, betray him. They are fair weather fans at best. And Jesus looks at them and he says, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat this bread, remember me. Remember that I've laid down my life so that yours can have meaning and hope and purpose and joy. After supper, Jesus took a cup, gave thanks, said, this cup is my covenant to you, my blood shed for you. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember that you can have a relationship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And Jesus can say that because he knows everyone in this room is created in the image of God, and Jesus comes to restore you to that image. Jesus knows that no matter what's going on in your life, God is sovereign. Whatever you face. I talked to someone this week who said, Pastor Glenn, the doctor told me it's cancer. And I said, God is sovereign. I'll walk with you through this journey, but more importantly, Jesus will. I talked to a family a few weeks ago, and they said, we just found out that our son has been getting involved in some drugs and we're not sure what to do. And I said, God is sovereign and there's always hope. Talked to a few couples who said, hey, Pastor Glenn, there's some stuff going on in our marriage. Would you pray for us? God is sovereign over your marriage. And yes, God can speak and God can heal. So whatever you walked into this room with today, God is sovereign. You are created in his image and he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to offer you salvation and healing, and power, and hope. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Thank you that we can come to you and come to this table no matter where our story has taken us. We can come and our story connects with your story and it can change. Boaz found the love of his life. Ruth found a kinsman redeemer. Naomi was returned to joy from bitterness. And the covenant lives on in David and then in Jesus. Lord, thank you for your sovereignty in our lives. Would you pray the prayer with me that Jesus taught us? Our Father,